new battery.
All right. No, battery's good. All right. Okay, well, we'll try it again. Page, July 18th, week 6, Immerse Beginnings, Exodus Great in the Midst of Judgment, part 2. Okay, well, I'm not going to go over Tishba B'Av again, but what I do want to say, and it's in your handout, and how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, have read Lamentations? It's gloomy, gloomy. I mean, the categories, five chapters cover Babylon laying siege around Jerusalem, God's anger with Jerusalem, Jeremiah's anguish and hope, degradation of Zion, and prayer for restoration. Hope and restoration. Glob on to those two words, because Jeremiah, and I put it in the handout, Lamentations 3, 19 to 24, he's saying, I remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall, gall meaning bitterness. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. That sounds really happy, doesn't it? And this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope, he says. I love it. That's just such a glaring word. Those four letters jump out at me. And then he has written, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my passion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. And then the restoration part, it's not written in your handout. I didn't write it out, but check out Lamentations 5. You have the reference there. 16b to 18. It's amazing. And that is all I'll say at this point about Tish B'Av. But you might have a question, so I don't want to shut that down. You have a question? Comment? Al?
Last night, it was 10 p.m., I drove by the temple, the new temple on Shea and 66th Street, south side of the street. It's a new one. You just built it.
Oh, I know. Oh, yeah, it's been,
and
I've been there.
Packed.
Yeah, he's pretty Orthodox. Yeah, he's a Sephardic Jewish man. Pincus Alushe, I think is his name. But we were there for a meeting once. But it's sort of set back. It doesn't, it's not real.
It's a very modern.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's very well liked. That gives me a thought. Always gives me thinking. Okay, Pincus. I met him at a rally at the JCC several years ago. But let me ask you this, Al. Since you were driving that way, did you drive by the synagogue at 56th Street? Was that? That's interesting. Okay. The one that you drove through. I can't remember that. That's where we went, Wendy. That, yeah, with Carolyn. He's pretty Orthodox, but the one on 56th Street is Reform. Yeah, interesting. Okay, thanks for sharing that. So, anything else?
Is the Reform where they had, were you on the field trip like 15, 20 years ago with Wendy Meredith when we went over to the, is that 156th and Shea?
Yeah.
We went on a Sabbath,
yeah,
Friday night, okay. You didn't go.
I didn't go to that one. We went to another one.
We went there. Yeah.
Yeah.
He said we were exploring religions class.
Oh, yeah, that wasn't us because, yeah, we went to Kol Ami. And, yeah, we said, well, I didn't say Jewish Roots Christianity, but, you know.
I felt very Gentile because they kissed the scrolls when it goes around, and I felt very stoic.
Yeah. So it's
very celebratory. It's really sweet. It's quite amazing.
Interesting. Okay.
Yeah.
We could talk more.
Howdy.
Yes.
Where is the Orthodox Center on Shea?
The Orthodox, what Al was just talking about? It's a synagogue. It's an actual synagogue, and I cannot think of the name of it.
And where is it?
It's 66th Street on Shea. It's the south side of Shea. But it's set back a little ways. In fact, when we went there, we had to park in the parking lot of Chaparral Christian Church. So
I know we're 56th and Shea. I know that.
Are you looking for something? Good morning. Are you looking for a certain class?
Yes.
Beginnings? I mean, Immerse Beginnings?
I'm trying not to.
No, you're fine. Welcome. Welcome. I thought maybe you got the wrong class if you were looking for
A4, right?
I'm sorry?
A4.
A4.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. What's your name? Angelina. Angelina, nice to meet you.
Thank you, Jill. Angelina, thank you. Okay, we're going to look at the purpose for the temple. You don't have it. I didn't put it on your handout. But let me ask you, I just inked my face, so if you think I have a tattoo, it's ink. Whatever, it's been an interesting week, it's been an interesting year. In talking about the temple, talking about the tabernacle, what is the purpose? What was the purpose of God giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle? Richard?
All the items in the temple and the tabernacle were representative, and I wasn't here last two Sundays, but were representative of Christ in some way, and so he's the ultimate fulfillment of it. It's looking to him. And God could look at these sacrifices and hopefully restrain his anger, but didn't always restrain it, of course. But I think it did restrain a lot. He could have,
Yeah, the earth could have opened up a lot more, right?
Yeah.
So, David.
It's a place for God to dwell with man.
Yeah, to dwell. He said Exodus 25:8 is such an important verse for us to remember, that let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. That is so, because God created for relationship. But pointing to Jesus, Richard, yeah, definitely. Everything in the tabernacle and then that was in the same furnishings in the temple point to Jesus. And it was a witness. Now, somebody said, well, it had to be mobile. The tabernacle was given. The instructions were given for a mobile place where God could dwell with them because they didn't get to the promised land, the land of promise, for 40 years. So that was important, but definitely it was a witness to the fact of God's existence. It was a witness to the fact of his covenant with Israel and his purpose through the nation of Israel to manifest his glory to the world. And that's what we're seeing when we study this. You've got, I believe the reference is noted on your handout, Isaiah 56, 6-7. I'm still on.
Page two, or?
No, then you don't have it. Okay. Isaiah 56, 6-7. So let me ask you what the temple was called. I'm going to say in Jesus' day, and that's, Jesus refers to the temple and he gives it a name. He gives it a label. He gives it a working description. When he was challenging, and more than challenging, when he was driving out the money changers in the court of the Gentiles, okay, what did he say? Do you remember that?
My father's house.
My father's house. Okay, go further. It's not just the house of prayer. It's for all nations.
It's the house of sacrifice.
Where does that say that?
It says right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7.
Okay.
It says here, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.
Okay. And that's when he dedicates in that chapter the temple that we read about in that. Not that he's, never mind. That's what we read about in 2 Chronicles 7. Definitely. House of sacrifice. But Jesus called it, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That is so huge. It is so huge. Because why? I'm going to ask you guys, why is that so huge?
Brings in the Gentiles.
Brings in the Gentiles, right. It's because Abrahamic covenant, because God's told Abraham that those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And also in Genesis 18:18, God told Abraham, or he said, does Abraham realize that I'm going to make the Jewish people, children of Israel, an instrument of blessing for the world? I've got to tell you something that happened yesterday, and it really touched my heart. We had a Zoom prayer meeting at 7 o'clock in the morning for, under the missions department here, the missions service, missions ministry, with Ethan Collins, if you know Ethan, great guy. And he wants to do this 3 or 4 times a year, where he invites all the missionaries that Scottsdale Bible supports to the Zoom meeting. And then also those people who serve on the missions committee attend as well, and they pray for the missionaries. We all pray for one another. But 6 could come out, because it's hard. I think maybe 60 missionaries are supported by Scottsdale Bible. And but it was such a sweet time with the 6 missionaries all being given enough time to share what God is doing in our respective mission fields. And then we would pray. Well, there were a few couple of couples that couldn't speak English. Mm-hmm. And there were translators, of course. But I was the last one to share what God's doing with this ministry. And to hear people, missionaries, speak in their native language, pray in their native language for the Jewish people. I mean, right now, you know, God told the Jews, be witnesses to the nations. And, you know, that hasn't happened as yet on the part of the Jewish people. There was a rejection of Jesus, Matthew 12. But they will be restored. Just when we looked at Lamentations, that chapter 3, there's going to be restoration for Israel, those that are left at the end of the tribulation. But now the church has been given the role of the redemptive, has been given the redemptive ministry to share with everybody, but not to forget the Jews, to provoke the Jew to jealousy. And that's how I started when I shared yesterday. I said, my heart is evangelism, and I always want to provoke the Jew to jealousy, because we're told, as Gentiles, we're told to do that in Romans 11. And then to hear these missionaries from the nations pray in their language for the Jewish, I cannot tell you, it was over the top. Mm-hmm. It was just such a blessing. And I didn't get to share that fact, and I want to do so, you know, because after me it was adios, you know, we all had to leave. But it was truly a blessing. So God told Moses to make, for them to make me a sanctuary according to all that I show you. And on the mountain, Exodus 25:40, that's what he's referring to. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings. What does that mean? What did God show Moses? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But he did say, according, you make this sanctuary, you make this tabernacle according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. And we find that in Exodus 25:8-9. It's right in the middle of page 1 of your handout. And we're told in Hebrews 8:5, cross-reference that when you go home, but that the copy and the shadow were the tabernacle and the temple on earth. That's the copy and the shadow. The pattern is in heaven. The pattern is in heaven. Where do we see that in the Bible? Where do we see hints, not more than hints, where do we see some of the furnishings in heaven in the Bible? Revelation. We see the throne room of God in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We see the altar of incense. We see the 7 golden lampstands. And we see the Ark of the Covenant. So, how did the children of Israel construct that dwelling? God told them when they were still in Egypt. Well, God told them that they were to give willingly from their heart what was needed: gold, silver, and this is written out for you in Exodus 25:1-9. They were to bring gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil, and it goes on. And you're thinking, are you kidding me? If you were to just turn to that, where are they going to get that? They had just come from Egypt. That's the operative phrase. But here they are in the wilderness. Well, God told them when they were still in Egypt, and that's noted in Exodus 12, that they were to ask the Egyptians for those very articles. And God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they received those articles that went into the construction of the tabernacle. Praise God. Now, we're going to look at the tabernacle from God's perspective. What do I mean by that? We're going to look and see how it's recorded in Scripture and what furnishings were talked about first. If you were a person in those days and the tabernacle was your tabernacle, you know, if you knew that you had sinned, even unintentionally, you brought an animal, spotless animal, to the door of that tabernacle, well, what would be the first thing that you would see in the tabernacle? The door, right? The gate. And then you wouldn't go beyond there. You would, you know, kill it. The priest would flay it, I believe. You know what? I need to look at that in Leviticus, but not right now. What was that? Oh, okay. But we'll look at it in a little bit, maybe after class, if you want to hang around. But you didn't even get to the altar of burnt offering. This is where I'm going. So what would be the tabernacle in your estimation, just going up to the door with that animal, right? But we're going to look at how Moses recorded the furnishing from God's perspective. And in Exodus 25:10, God says, "They shall make an ark." God starts from the inner tabernacle, from his perspective. He starts with what is more internal, the innermost part of the tabernacle. And the ark was a small chest. It was built of acacia wood. Well, what's acacia wood? Do you have any acacia wood in your house? No? Why not? It's desert wood. It's desert wood. And actually, it speaks to the humanity of Jesus. Because you might want to jot down Isaiah 11:1. It's talking about the branch. It's talking about the Messiah, Jesus, in Isaiah 11:1. He was as a root out of dry ground. He was a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch, and he was a branch. It's a messianic title, and he shall grow out of a branch shall grow out of the branch's roots. Okay, so that ark is the chest in the innermost part in the Holy of Holies. And it was overlaid with gold. So you've got this ark of acacia wood speaking to Jesus' humanity. And it was overlaid with gold, which speaks about Jesus' deity. And what was put in the ark? Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, the tablets, right? And the ones that after Moses had dropped those, had thrown those tablets the first time round, it's the tablets from the second time round.
Al? About the bud.
The bud?
Yeah. Oh, the rod.
Right. Yeah. It's not mentioned in this. The only thing that it's mentioned in Hebrews, that the Aaron's rod, which budded, was put in the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 9:4. And the manna, same thing. It's not mentioned in the Exodus, portion. Mm-hmm. So if you were thinking, you know, about that, and I think I explained that in the handout, I might not have. So I sort of try to pick and choose when I put together the handout. But God began in the innermost part of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. In our PowerPoint, in this poster, and you've got pictures at the end of your handout. The end of your handout, you probably have at least four pages of pictures. when it talks about the tabernacle proper is this building, yeah, which was covered with not very attractive badger skins, dolphin skins, some people say, and ram's skins. And it was the holy place that was the first part of the temple or the tabernacle and in the temple too. And then the Holy of Holies. That was the tabernacle proper. This is the door that I was referring to, or the gate where the individual would come with their sacrifice. So, any questions? No? Okay, we're going to continue because there's quite a lot. The Ark of the Covenant, and I'm in the middle of page 2 of your handout. The Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And I put down in my notes, note Exodus 25:10 to 22 and Exodus 37:1 to 9. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And at some points as you're reading through, especially in Joshua, Judges, or I should say Judges, Joshua, that, no, Joshua, Judges is right, that it almost became considered like a rabbit's foot, the Ark of the Covenant. But it represented the presence of God. The real significance of the Ark was the lid on the box over the chest, known as the mercy seat. And the Hebrew for mercy seat is kaporeth. So what are you going to do with that? Does it sound like something else? Yom Kippur. It's a covering. Okay, the mercy seat is a covering. The root of this Hebrew word for mercy seat means to cover, to propitiate. I can't stress that word enough. Propitiate, which means to appease, to satisfy, and it means to reconcile as well. The root word is kafer, of the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat rested the glory of God, representing God's presence. And upon this mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement once a year. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood. And that blood being sprinkled covered the sins of the people, the nation of Israel, and the holy place, covering all their sins. I had a conversation with an Orthodox Jewish man one day, 2004 to be exact. No, I know it was after the debate between Michael Brown and Shmuley Boteach, and he said, you know, there are unconditional sins and not conditional, unintentional sins and intentional sins. And he said, there's no blood sacrifice for intentional sins, okay? This was a Jewish man, not a believer in Jesus. Yeah, there were. There was a blood sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All their sins were covered. All their sins were covered, and I'm going back to what we talked about last week. They were covered, but there was a reconciliation going on between man and God because of what we just read about the mercy seat, meaning to propitiate and to reconcile. This wasn't a game that God gave to the Jewish people. He told them what to do so that they would have a relationship with him. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, but Jesus didn't come for how many years after this? Over 1,400 years? But Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in God's mind, it is done. And God is eternal and he is above time and space. So all that, all the sins were covered and it awaited the payment. But again, in God's mind, it was done. So much so that people, Jewish people, Gentile people, but more Jewish people, because we read of these people in Scripture, were those who had a relationship with God, that were put into a right relationship with God. God giving them their righteousness. Like who? His righteousness. Like who? Abraham. They went to Abraham's bosom when they died, and they were not in torment at all, not in torment. And Richard used a phrase that's very important. because we read about this last week, that God delayed his punishment, on those people, okay? And we read that from Romans 3:25, and that's important. You need to go back and look at it if it's fuzzy in the mind, because that's so huge. So the mercy seat on the ark was a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of sins. And you know what? I have in your handout 1 John 2:2, because this is so sweet. It says, he himself, it's John the Apostle talking about Jesus, he himself is the propitiation, which means a satisfaction, an appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I believe, and this might, you know, might not, you might not agree with me, but I believe that Jesus' sins were sufficient enough for Jesus' death on the cross, his blood was sufficient for the whole world. But his blood was efficacious only for those who are believers. Okay? So I believe in not a limited atonement. I believe in an unlimited atonement, if any of you have studied that out.
Once and for all.
Yeah, once and for all indeed. But for unlimited atonement goes into how many people were impacted. And I believe that it was offered to the whole world. His blood was sufficient to cleanse the whole world. His blood is sufficient to cleanse the whole world, but it has effect for those who are believers. Okay? Okay. Any questions? Maybe not so much. Okay. Now, something I would like us to all consider when you think of the graphic, and I hope you see it in your mind's eye and you can check out some of the pictures, although they're not going to be real focused. Oh, I don't have any of your pictures that you have. They're not going to be real focused on just the Ark of the Covenant. But picture that Ark of the Covenant. It's a chest. It has a lid all made of gold with the cherubim carved out, looking towards each other on top of the mercy seat. God of glory, God's glory rested over the mercy seat. And what was in that chest at this time, at this particular time that we're talking about? The tablets, okay? And think of the mercy seat with the blood sprinkled on it once a year. It came between, the blood came between God and the holiness of God and the broken law that was in that Ark of the Covenant. Broken, you know, not yet, because when Moses, when those tablets were put in the Ark, they were not broken. But Jeremiah 31:31, God says, you know what? I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the one that you broke when I led you out of the land of Egypt. So think of that. Think of that mindset. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. So, and the Ark of the Covenant was always, it was never to be put on a cart. It was to be carried by poles. And that's what you see there in the transmission. So, now the Table of Showbread. The Table of Showbread is not in the Holy of Holies. That is the only furnishing. The Ark of the Covenant is the only furnishing in the Holy of Holies. But we come to the holy place, moving outward towards the courtyard, and the Table of Showbread is there. And it's also called the Table of the Presence. And we find it written in Exodus 25:23-30 and Exodus 37:10-16. And it stood on one of the sides of the holy place, and it held 12 loaves of bread. Why do you think it had 12 loaves?
12 tribes,
right. And it spoke to God's sustenance, his provision of nourishment that would sustain his people. Do you know, when you think of other tribal groups of the nations, they had food that was placed in pagan temples to feed their gods. This wasn't the case in the tabernacle. The Lord of glory provided a table for the priests, and in represented, the priests represented the 12 tribes, so it was representing God's nourishment, God's provision for all the people. And the, before the priests ate the showbread, new bread was always placed on the table, so there was never a lack, never a lack. God, what does that say to us? Does God wish to feast with us? Does God wish to have continual fellowship with us? He prepares a table before us, right? King David said in Psalm 23, in the presence of my enemies. Wow. And the table of the presence, the showbread was also called the bread of faces. Did you ever come across that language in Scripture, the bread of faces? When you read about God and God, Moses was his friend because he spoke. God spoke to him face to face. Does God have a face? No. God is spirit, we're told. God is spirit, we're told very clearly in John 4. But that word in the Hebrew for face means presence. It's the word panim. It means presence. And it actually, the root means, the connotation means the part that turns. Okay, think of that. Think of the part that turns. God's face. It's his presence. The part that turns. What does David say in Psalm 139? Where can I go? Where can I go apart from your presence, God? Nowhere. Everything is in God's presence. So I just think that's rich to know that and to understand who our God is. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Michelle?
The priest
would have put it in the, yeah, the new bread. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good question.
This is unleavened bread.
The showbread, I don't think is unleavened. You think it is? I don't think. I don't. You thought it was? Who said that?
I thought it was.
Oh, you thought it was? Find, yeah, if you can, don't, you know, look it up, email me. Okay. Email all of us, Patty.
The late Zohar Levitt, Jewish believer, had said that he called the tabernacle God's apartment on earth.
His apartment on earth?
His apartment
okay.
on earth.
I haven't heard
and,
that.
Yeah, so just yeah. cute, right, in the Lord. And he said that the showbread was just like us, a picture of a son in the living room. God the Father's picture of his son.
Oh, oh.
In the living room.
Okay. Interesting. Oh, that's interesting.
You know, I just yeah. love that. I just thought, you know, mm-hmm. I think that's very endearing.
Mm-hmm. Well, just from the outset, God's desire to dwell with man. Yeah. And then everything flows from that. Jay, did you say that you thought it was unleavened or leavened?
Unleavened.
You think it's unleavened. Okay. Okay. A table of showbread. I am the bread of life. Okay, then the golden lampstand. And the Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. What does that sound like? Menorah. 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 It was on the showbread table. Showbread was on one side of the holy place, and the lampstand was on the opposite side. And, of course, it shed the light that the priests needed in that holy place. The golden lampstand, and I had one inside. I forgot to ask you to bring it in, Bobby, but we don't need it.
There you go.
Thank you. Okay, thank you. I had one in person, believe it or not. But, and not the one that, never mind. It was hammered. It was beaten out of one piece of pure gold. Hammered, beaten out of one piece of pure gold. Going based on what Richard was saying about everything points to Jesus, what is that? What do you think of? The lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. Hammered, beaten. I think of Isaiah 53:10, where it says, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It consisted of a main shaft, as you probably, if you can bring that back, Rob, if that's okay. It consisted of one main shaft, and out of that shaft, I know it looks like, well, there's a central branch. There is. You see the three branches coming off each side, so a total of actually six, and then the middle central branch is its own branch, and that's called the Shamus branch. Shamus means servant branch, and Jesus is the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah chapters 42 and following. And again, messianic title for Jesus is branch. The lampstand speaks to the unity of the Messiah and his followers, because one piece of gold and it all is connected, obviously. How was the body of Christ birthed? When you think of it, you probably don't know where I'm going with this, because body of Christ church came about at Pentecost, but I'm going to say body of Christ came through the beating and crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, again, who says, I am the light of the world. The veil is only mentioned in Exodus 26. We don't see it mentioned in another portion of Exodus. And it's a thick curtain. It separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was made of fine, twisted, woven linen. And the veil was 60 feet in height, 30 feet in width, and 4 inches thick. And as Jesus, is right. There have been historical documentation that talks about how at times there were those, and I don't know who would do this and why they would do it, that wanted to see if they could pull apart the veil, and they to no avail, no pun intended.
It must have been weighed so much.
I was thinking it must have been so heavy.
Yeah. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and then 4 inches. The 4 inches thick, that, you know, 4 inches. Some people say, well, that would be nothing, I could do it, you know, but you always get somebody saying that. But when Jesus cried, it is finished on the cross, what happened? Whoa, torn in two from top to bottom, because the age of the animal sacrifices finished. The ultimate offering had been sacrificed. The price had been paid. Jesus satisfied. He propitiated God's righteous demands. Okay, then we go to the altar of burnt offering, and that's in the courtyard. And we see the references again, and I'm going someplace with referring to these two references for everything except the veil. Exodus 27, 1 through 8. And then Exodus 38, 1 through 7. So the altar burnt offering was in a very prominent position at the entrance of the courtyard, and it was for a place for burning animal sacrifices. The Hebrew word is mizbeach, which means slaughter place. Can you imagine living for 40 years and then extending that into the land of promise? They still had the tabernacle. It was set up at Shiloh and then in a few other places. And then they brought the tabernacle to a tent, and then Solomon built the temple and all these furnishings. There was embellishment. It's believed that the temple, the dimensions were double the size of the temple, over and above the tabernacle. And you had 12 tables of showbread. Okay, and 12 lampstands, or was it 10? I am not getting these accurate, but I think it was 10. I think it was 10. 10 tables of showbread and 10 lampstands, not 12. I guess I'm thinking maybe why not 12, since there were 12 tribes, but it was 10. So there were some differences.
Where's the reference for 10 or 12 coming from?
It's not 12, it's 10. It's in, actually, it's in 1 Kings 8. Yeah, okay. So, but here's the slaughter place. You're living in a culture, you're living in under a covenant with your provision from God that's called a slaughter place. That alone would say something. And we know that God is a merciful God. Don't we see that in the Old Testament? A faithful God. So, and Jeremiah, as the Babylonians are besieging Jerusalem, he says, this I recall, all my affliction, but therefore I have hope, because your mercies are new every morning. Oh my gosh, it's like I'm saying, Kathy, you know, get over some things that you are dealing with. You have nothing to deal with. You know, it's God is merciful. He's faithful. He's our gracious God. But the first step, what's demonstrated in the access to this tabernacle, the first step was for a sinful man to approach a holy God, and it was via death. Because sin, the wages of sin is death. If you sinned, something had to die, and God provided an innocent, spotless animal to die in your place. And it was a grisly reminder, all that blood and the time it took to continually sacrifice. It was a reminder that sin has consequences and sin is ugly. And God really has desired us to be sick of sin. Okay. So, I'm thinking of what Jesus said at the last Passover Seder with his disciples on earth in Matthew 26, 27 to 28. He had taken that third cup and a cup of redemption, and he said, "Drink from it all. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And it wasn't only that the animal was killed and it shed its blood in essence, but it had to be sprinkled all over the tabernacle, all over that burnt offering, the altar burnt offering, including on the horns, the four horns that replicate the power of God, strength of God. It was, I can't totally imagine.
No.
Mm-mm. Then they have the altar of innocence, the golden altar of innocence. Again, two references are noted, and I'm going to go someplace with this as we wrap up. And that sat in front of the veil, the altar of incense. And it was made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold, had four horns protruding from its four points. And God had commanded the priests to burn incense on the golden altar every morning and evening. And what was that a symbol of, that incense? Prayers, the prayers of the people going up to God is a sweet aroma. And so his desire, God's desire, this was a worshipful place too, wasn't it? Place to worship God, the tabernacle. His desire was to dwell with his people, have his people approach him as they confessed their sins and presented a sacrifice, worship him and pray to him. And then the bronze laver. The bronze laver was in the courtyard right before you get to the tabernacle proper. And actually, it was located halfway between the brazen altar and the holy place. It was made entirely of bronze, and the priests were to wash their hands and their feet with water from it before entering the holy place, following the work of sacrifice. So, what do we see from this tabernacle? From going over it. You know, Richard said everything points to Jesus. We talked about it. We could have gone more in depth about it. We did in the Tuesday class a couple of years ago, and in this class for a few weeks. But what do you see coming out of this? What smacks you? And when I say smack, I mean what impacts you?
God is a God of order.
Yes, that's great. Yes, God is definitely precision. God of order. Precision? Mm-hmm. Detail? Yeah. My way or the highway. God is saying that. God reveals this about himself, but he makes the provision for us to come to him. Al?
For me, it's like all this detail. He wants me to be detailed when I repent. Mm. All the little tiny things. Mm. Confess him.
Yeah, yeah. Because it is about bringing a sacrifice to, at this point, cover our sins until the ultimate sacrifice. Right? So repentance is important. Yeah. Patty?
Well, everything is important, every detail.
Yes.
So we should look at life that way. There's a reason for everything. We need to think about every detail. The reason they had the tabernacle was because they were traveling.
Right? Yeah, it was a mobile. It had
and
to
I'm
be.
Thinking,
veil alone, how would that get moved?
No.
Provision for that too.
Yeah. Last week, and you weren't here, Patty, right?
Oh, I know.
Psalm, just jot down Psalm 84. Because I talked about how that verse impacted me. It was Sierra Point, Wendy, and it was when Pat was there, Pat Eggers, and she said, she repeated the first verse of Psalm 84, and she said, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord my God. My soul longs for you." And I thought, whoa, because I guess I had been doing some study on the tabernacle, and again, I'm bouncing off what Patty said. Can you imagine when the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, when God, you know, lifted up his glory, lifted up, and that was time to go. When it came down, that was time to plant themselves. Could have been for a day. Could have been for a year. What work that was, and what work there was in bringing the sacrifices to him, and then to hear one of the psalmists write, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord, our God." Only through a heart change, only through transformation, could that be the case. So I say that, yes, as we go through the Old Testament, we sure see God like a God of wrath, people will say. And then you come to the New Testament, and voila, all of a sudden he's a God of grace. He's always a God of grace. And there were so many who came to a personal knowledge of God through the promise, his promise of the Messiah, who would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. You think they thought a lot about that ultimate sacrifice that God had talked about? Bobby?
You mentioned, or you asked what impacts us about this whole topic and whatnot. I'm thinking prophecy, that all of these things are pointing to Jesus. And the page isn't numbered, but one of the diagrams that you left with us is a diagram of how the tribes were instructed to camp.
Yes.
When you look at the picture, yes. And I've always been, for some strange reason, enamored with why is Ephraim next to and yeah. alongside of, and who's first and who's last. But the picture.
The picture, the over.
Yeah. It shows the cross.
The cross, yeah.
So, I mean, if somebody invented an airplane like 4,000 years ago, they'd be able to fly over and say, "What is that and what's going on here?"
Well, is it that picture that has a picture of some guys that are... No, it's another one.
No.
Another graphic. Yeah.
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 That they're watching it. Can you imagine the nations that were watching this circus? What did they call it? They didn't know the word circus, I'm sure. But, you know, what was going... Is presentation?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's better. Right. What was going through their minds? God intended for this to occur. It was part of his plan after sin entered the world.
We need to show this Tuesday.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. And Bobby, with your saying prophecy, and I think I might have mentioned it. Maybe I didn't last week. But you know how prophecy gets a bad name? You know, I'm like, oh, you're always talking about prophecy. You know, why blah, blah, blah. It's so divisive, et cetera, et cetera. What about all the prophecies that are written in the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be? Do you think that God had intent in having the authors inspired by him, by the Holy Spirit, to write about, well, he will be, you know, born in Bethlehem? That was prophecy, and how would they recognize him? Of course, God could stir their hearts in another way, but that was intentional. Just like I believe we have so much prophecy, 27% to 33% of the Bible is prophetic, and if all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us, that we need to take note of that, Al.
You had mentioned years ago about the probability factor of just eight, of the prophecies coming through with all their minutiae, all their little detail, was 1 to the 27th power. That's 27 zeros after it, of it being probably.
And that's only 8.
And there's
right.
only 8.
Yeah. Someone had described it as being like this. that if you took a man and you turned him around and you blindfolded his eyes, and if you took a quarter and you took a chunk out of the quarter and you dropped that quarter in the state of Texas, and you flew the man up and then you dropped him down, and he would find that quarter first off. First thing that he picked up would be that quarter. That's crazy. That's crazy. But 1 to the 27th power. I thought it was the 17th power, but you're thinking 27th power. Okay. Okay.
Help. Your milkshake.
I can't drink them. That's right. What's the difference? Exactly. Exactly. So.
That 1 to the 27th power is 1/6 sextillion.
Of course it is.
Of course it is, yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's like Rustin was saying bazillion gazillion this morning or something like that.
Oh, yeah, what Rustin had mentioned, right, right. That was coming out of the Zondervan, yeah.
I can correct myself, septillion.
Oh, okay, okay. Thank you, thank you. How I... He's into trivia. How I want to wrap this up, it's written on your handout where you see contrasts. You see where it says? No, we're all three persons of the Godhead. We really are given a wonderful view of all three persons of the Godhead within this tabernacle. The pages and pages, the chapters that go into the description of the tabernacle. We see God the Father giving Moses the pattern. All the articles, all the furnishings point to God the Son. And then we see God the Holy Spirit, because we know based on Exodus 35, 30 to 31, and there's another reference as well. It's Exodus 36:1, that God, the Lord, it says, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he also called an individual called Eholiah in Exodus 36:1, and he filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to be able to craft the elements, the implements for the tabernacle." Then, have you thought ever that there probably are some contrasts between the tabernacle? I mentioned dimensions before, but more than that, contrast between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. In your handout, let's look at these bullets as we wrap up. It says the tabernacle foreshadowed Jesus' first coming. The temple looks forward to Jesus at his second coming. Why am I saying that? The tabernacle was first erected. The temple was built long afterwards, and there's a gap in between. Wow. We be residing in the gap between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, right? The tabernacle was erected by Moses the prophet. That was one of the offices that Jesus filled during his first coming. Prophet has a word for the people. Jesus is the word. The temple was built by Solomon the king. That's the office that Jesus will fill at his second coming. The tabernacle was set up in the wilderness and reflects Jesus' humiliation. The temple was built in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, speaking of Jesus' future glorification. The tabernacle was unattractive, as I mentioned, and pointing to our wonderful PowerPoint display. The tabernacle was unattractive in its externals. Jesus, at his first coming, was a root out of dry ground. The temple, and it says in Isaiah 53:2, and just jot this down, he had no beauty that we should desire him, it says in Isaiah 53:2. The temple was renowned for its magnificence. Jesus, when he returns at his physical second coming, shall come in power and great glory. And we're told that in Matthew 24. Now, I kept saying, note these references, and I have a number of, two references for every one of the furnishings except for the veil. And why is that? Why are there two references noted for the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, for the altar of burnt offering. Why is that?
Truth is validated.
Oh, truth is validated. Okay. Okay. We'll keep that in mind, Al.
God required that there be two witnesses to issues of when there was two people had to witness an act in order to bring something against it.
Yeah, because especially we find it in Matthew 18 with the discipline of the church. It talks about that. And it's referring to a passage in the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Exodus 32. We had gone over this before the beginnings of MERS sessions. But in Exodus 32, what happened when the law was given? God, Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God. He was almost completing, or seems to have completed perhaps 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God. And what does God say to Moses? Get down there, because your people are unrestrained, because they were doing what? Worshipping a golden calf. So Moses goes down there. That's when the tablets are broken. And he says, all who are for the Lord, come to me. It's the tribe of Levi that comes to him. And he says, take your sword and kill your brethren, your companions. Go throughout the camp and do this. And about 3,000 were killed that day, right? Then you've got God in Exodus 33, and I just encourage you so much to read these two chapters this week sometimes, especially Exodus 33, where Moses is saying, God, if only I could atone, you know, for the sin. This is a great sin that your people have done, and God is now calling his people, Moses' people, you know, and he said, I'm not going to go up with you to the land of promise, or else I couldn't consume you. This was such a great sin that God in his holiness was going to administer justice. God is a just God. And he said he would kill them. And then Moses takes his tent, his personal tent, calls it a tent of meeting in chapter 33 of Exodus. It's not the tabernacle. The tabernacle hadn't been constructed as yet. He had just been given all these references, beginning references. And he takes his tent and he pitches it outside the camp. Outside the camp, the sin was great in the camp. So God had removed himself outside the camp. And that's where not only Moses met with God, but the people who had sinned, God told them to take off their ornaments because that's what had spurred that building of the calf, the golden calf, and they longed for Moses and for a relationship with God. They stood outside their tent. They watched as Moses went up to his personal tent and communed with God. And there's an indication that some of them went out to that personal tent as well. And there was huge repentance on the part of how many? I don't know. On the part of how many. But there is such a picture of judgment in Exodus 32 and in God's grace, which led to those second references that I was noting. Because what does God do again? He tells Moses, you bring up the tablets yourself now that this happened, and I'm going to go over, you know, he goes over the instructions with Moses for the furnishings, etc., of the tabernacle. Is that not grace? God could have said, forget it, but he didn't. Yeah. And I just think that's amazing. And so I was just so pleased to write down those two references for every one of those furnishings, except for the veil, only mentioned once, to see this is who our God is. Totally. And we read in Exodus 40:34, this is after the tabernacle had been completed. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle, the one that we saw up here, the tabernacle proper. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. While the outward appearance was still rough and it was ugly. It was unattractive. But the divine glory of God dwelled within. And so it was with Jesus. He came, he had no form or comeliness, Isaiah 53 tells us. No beauty, yet in him, Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in bodily, in him bodily. Beautiful, beautiful picture. I pray that there might have been some things in here that just impacted you in a way that you want to delve into it more deeply, and then, you know, continue on as we continue on.
That example that you just gave about the reiteration of the law reminds me of the word remember. One of the two ordinances of the church is communion. But what's on every communion table?
Remembrance.
Me. Mm-hmm. So God has reminders out there. Perhaps some of them are very obvious, and some might take a little bit of digging. But again, another reason why I use that expression all the time, that the scripture is 3 inches thick but 9 miles deep.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what the rabbis, some rabbis yeah. have said that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that wasn't me. Rabbi.
Yeah. Oh. Richard.
And then, and ultimately, there's going to be a place where there's no need for a temple, New Jerusalem, and if you knew no sin, it became sin for us, and we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we'll be fine in his presence. We might tremble with excitement, but we're going to not go to, we'll be the righteousness.
We'll be in the temple. Yeah.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah. But no temple's required there.
Yeah, it's Revelation 21, and go to it, and then we'll pray. Revelation 21. And next week, by the way, we'll jump into Leviticus. Revelation 21. Oh, I'm sorry, it's not the first verse. It's Revelation 21:22. And the Apostle John says, but I saw no temple in it. And he means in the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem descending from heaven. Some people say it'll hover over earth. The text doesn't say, so we're not sure about that. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. God, we thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you for how graphic, pictorial it is, truly, to our souls. We pray, Lord, as we study, Father, that you would give us understanding, comprehension of what you have provided for us, your revelation provided for us in written word. And we praise you for that. We thank you that we have the word of God, Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, your loving sacrifice. Father, especially as we've talked in service this morning about forgiveness. Father, we pray that we would take another look at those notes that we might have jotted down this morning. Father, we pray that we might be fixated on who you are, and Father, that we would implore you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, you who reside in us, God. Lord, cause us to give up control of our lives as we walk through this next hour, the rest of this day, the rest of this week, Father, to be, again, living for you the way our hearts so desire. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.